Good morning. Well, amen indeed. I know this has already happened a few times this morning, but this is the day we do it. So, he is risen. Amen. I love Easter. I love Resurrection Sunday. And what a beautiful day the Lord has put together for us to celebrate on, isn't it? I just got a message to our church staff this morning from Ben Orchard, who sent us this view from our nation's capital. He was doing a sunrise service out in Washington, D.C. this morning as he's spending time with his family. And that's encouraging just to know that God has his people all over this land from one coast to the other. And lest we not be forgotten, a bunch of our youth and families also were up on top of the ridge this morning, just overlooking the valley for a sunrise service here as well. And just gorgeous views, a place that just evinces hope, evinces life. And what a perfect way to start a day where we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. As we come to look this morning at this incredible topic, we want to pick up the story that we left off on Friday night. If you were here for our Good Friday services, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew and the events surrounding the death and burial of Christ. And this is not the tomb in which Jesus was buried, but this is a tomb much like it, a photo taken by a very early archaeological expedition into the Holy Land. And this is what a rolling stone tomb would have looked like. And so you can see it chiseled down there into the rock. And then that rolling stone would have been prepared and left just outside the tomb so that one person pushing hard could tip the rock and then it would drop down into a slot and seal the mouth of the tomb. And good luck deadlifting that stone back out of there. And that's how those tombs would have worked. But as we get ready to jump into the account of the events of Resurrection Sunday, I want to begin by finishing a bit of the story that we didn't cover on Friday, and that is the events of Saturday. The events of Saturday. In Matthew 27:62, we pick up with some people that feel like there's a little detail that they left overlooked. After the crucifixion of Jesus, the next day, verse 62 of Matthew 27, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Now, at this point, do you think Pilate's really just tickled whenever he sees the chief priests and Pharisees coming? Right? I think he's probably had about enough of them for one weekend. But they come and gather with Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." And the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. I wonder how they slept Saturday night. They've had quite a weekend, right? There's been the whole build-up, how are we going to trap him? They've been running around afraid of the crowds and trying to manipulate. Judas finally gives them an opportunity. They go and they seize Christ in the dead of night. They run their kangaroo court through the night watches. They get him convicted, not on the basis of any eyewitness testimony, but on trumped-up charges. They drag him in front of Pilate. They use political manipulation to get him to do what he knew was wrong as he thrice announces that Jesus is innocent of all known crimes, and yet they still pronounce him worthy of death. Then there's the whole ordeal of the execution, the crucifixion of Jesus, his death on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea asking for permission to bury Jesus, Jesus being interred in his tomb, that big stone being dropped into place. Everybody goes home for a good Sabbath. And then the next day they go, "We forgot something." Remember how at Jesus' trial, they said, he said he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. He's a terrorist. He's going to destroy our temple. Now, all of a sudden, after he's dead, they're like, yeah, he was actually talking about himself. Now they understand what he means. We better make sure that nobody perpetuates a hoax and makes it look like this guy's come back from the dead. That would be just terrible now, wouldn't it? Thankfully, they will play right into helping to build more credibility into the resurrection story than would have been possible otherwise. Even in death, these people fear the influence of this Jesus of Nazareth. And then comes Sunday. And what we are looking at this morning is the most compelling event in all of human history. The message of the scriptures is that what the chief priests and the Pharisees were afraid might be fraudulently faked actually happened. Despite all their efforts, despite all of their attempts, it is a matter of historical record. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, if the resurrection of Jesus never happened, if that was not a historical fact, then Christians are the most pitiable people you can find on this planet. Misled. However, if Jesus did in fact rise, then let all the world trust in this risen Savior and come to him by faith and follow him in obedience. And those are your only two options. Either he didn't rise and it doesn't matter, or he did and the entire human race has been put on notice. That's the message of the gospel. The good news is that he is risen. He is risen indeed. And from now on and forever, that will be the most important thing that has ever happened. That's the message of Matthew 28, and that's what we will be looking at this morning. And so I invite you to join me in a word of prayer, and then we will dive into Matthew 28. Father, thank you this morning for the chance that we have to celebrate the resurrection of your Son, who even now as we pray and we gather, sits at your right hand. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have with those who have greeted the sunrise as it has crossed this globe from one end to the other, that you have brought us together in the new life that is to be found in Christ. And so help us today as your people to honor the Son and to give him the glory and the worship that he deserves. And may we be affected once again by the reality of the resurrection and its ongoing impact in our daily lives as we seek to be people being conformed into his image. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if you're taking notes, our first point is simply this: the resurrection calls us to faith. We'll be looking at the first 10 verses here. If you look at the chapter as a whole, Matthew 28, you can break it kind of apart neatly into two pieces. You've got the first 10 verses that take place primarily around the tomb and what's going on there. And then you're going to have, in the second half of the chapter, kind of these two contrasting conversations. One of Jesus with his disciples, and then one that takes place between the enemies of Jesus. And so that's going to be kind of how we navigate through this chapter. But as we look at these first 10 verses, we're going to see that the resurrection is a reality that invites us to come to witness it, to become convinced of it, and to respond to it in faith. And that theme of coming and seeing is here in our first 6 verses. In verse 1, we read this: now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. The Sabbath, as you'll recall, in the Jewish custom, begins sundown on Friday and goes to sundown on Saturday. And so that period is now over, and here we have the beginning of the first day of the week, the dawn of Sunday. And in fact, sometimes I get the question, why is it that we have church on Sunday when throughout the Old Testament, the people of God gathered on the Sabbath? On the usually Saturday was when they would go to their synagogue, their church. And this is one of the reasons, is that in response to the resurrection of Christ, his people, right beginning in the scriptures themselves, began gathering to worship on the day of his resurrection. And we have continued that tradition down to today. And so here it is, dawn of Sunday, and two Marys have come to look at the grave. Mary Magdalene, this is somebody who has been one of the most faithful followers of Christ all the way from his ministry, beginning up in Galilee, and you can imagine why. She was one out of whom was cast seven demons. I can't imagine what it would be like to be possessed by one demon. So to imagine what this woman's life was like and the freedom and the power that she experienced at being delivered by Christ is really hard for us to even conceive of. And she will be among those who follow Jesus throughout his entire ministry, beginning there in Galilee. The other Mary here is the one that we find identified earlier as the mother of James the Lesser and Joseph. So not James and John, sons of thunder, but the other James. And the bummer of being the other James is that he spends his whole life being the other James, and sometimes referred to as just James the Lesser. He still got to see Jesus, so that still makes him pretty great in my book. But James and Joseph, those brothers' mother, the other Mary. Verse 2, and behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Matthew has one of the most thrilling accounts of the resurrection of Jesus and this morning's events. There's details here found only in this gospel account. In particular, he alone mentions this earthquake that is associated with the coming of this angel. You can just try to picture the scene, because it says the angel descended and then came to the tomb. So I want you to imagine that you're those poor Roman guards. It's dark, it's quiet. You have the lamest duty assigned to a Roman soldier. Keep an eye on the dead guy. What is he going to do? So, you're standing around this already fortified tomb with this massive stone blocking the entrance. It's been all sealed. You're all posted around. You've been there all night. It's quiet. And then all of a sudden, shoo, this angel comes streaking out of heaven and lands somewhere near this tomb, accompanied by a great earthquake. You are now wide awake, because this angel means business. And you have to know, this angel has been like, now? Not yet. Now? Not yet. Now? Like, this angel's ready. His face looks like lightning. We have this interesting age that we live in of special effects and CGI, and we watch movies that depict all kinds of crazy stuff. They didn't have YouTube. They didn't see people who looked like lightning. And now here is this figure literally crashing to earth and causing the ground to tremble, and he is coming straight at you to the tomb. Roman soldiers don't spook really easily. They see a lot. These guys didn't spook. They keeled over like they were dead. They're scared, and then they're scared. And this angel comes and rolls the stone away. That's not insignificant. That's a deadlift of hundreds of pounds straight up out of the slot in the ground to then set the stone back beside the tomb. Having accomplished this, the angel takes his seat on the stone. I don't know if angels can have a look of smug satisfaction, but that's what I imagine on the face of this angel as he sits there, looks at all these bodies on the ground, empty tomb behind him, and is very happy with himself. This is the scene that the women come to find as they approach this tomb. By this time, the guards have regained enough composure that they have run off. We'll see what they were up to later. And the angel is still sitting there on this stone. Verse 5, the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying." When the women approach, the angel or the angels, if you take other gospel accounts into this picture, there was more than one angel there at the time. They come, and at this point, the angels are not as terrifying looking as they were when they approached the Roman soldiers. So I think they've turned it down a few notches. But you can imagine as these women are approaching this tomb and they don't know what's going on, and they see these men there, and they're feeling a little bit uneasy. What's going on here? And the angels call out to them, "Don't be afraid. I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus. And I have good news. You're not going to find him. He's not here." Notice that when the angel came, it said that Jesus was already risen. The angel didn't come to let Jesus out. He came to let people see in. Jesus has already gained a fascinating new glorified body ability, and that is teleportation. He will use it multiple times on this resurrection morning, and it is one of the things I am very curious to find out if we also get to do when we get to glory and we have a body that's like his. But Jesus is going to pop around to a bunch of different places on this resurrection morning. So he didn't need to be let out of the tomb. He could do that very well himself, thank you. But Mary and the other Mary and other women, which we were also there, they needed an angel to open the tomb so that they could see that Jesus was gone. So that they could bear witness that the tomb was empty. Angels are messengers. That is what they do, and I am sure every angel in heaven wanted this assignment, to be able to come down and say these words, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come see." That's the call to the women, and it's the call to us as well. Come and see. The Christian faith is not being asked to imagine some kind of fanciful myth and pretend it's true. The Christian faith is an invitation to come and to reckon with a historical reality. That there was one who came and said he was the Son of God, a lamb to be slain for sinners, and he died, and he was buried, and as a matter of historical record, he undied and got unburied. That is what we are called to come and see. It's foolish to build a faith on someone who was publicly executed, publicly interred in a tomb, with a formidable guard. It's a really dumb idea to invent a religion where the day after everybody has seen this happen, you're like, "He's alive." Because everybody's right there. All they have to do is say, "Nuh-uh, his body's right there." Right? The audacity of the Christian faith is that immediately after the death and burial of Jesus, his body is gone from the tomb. This is something that, as we will see, you could not deny the facts of. And news like this should not stay quiet. An empty tomb beckoned to these women to come and see, and we must as well, not only ourselves, come and reckon with an empty tomb, but we must beckon to a skeptical world. Come and see. Come and deal with the reality of the resurrection. And so come and see turns in verses 7 to 10 into go and tell. Look at verse 7. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. The message of the resurrection is not to be sat on for a while. It's to be proclaimed at once, beginning with Jesus' disciples. They don't know yet, right? They're still waiting up in that upper room, quivering with fear. And so the angel's like, you need to go let the guys know. The boys are kind of scared. You should go tell them, Jesus is alive. There is so much honor on these faithful women who have followed Jesus through his ministry that they are the ones who get to come and witness first the reality of the resurrection. They're the ones who will get to meet Jesus first. They're the ones who will get to relay the gospel of a risen Savior first. Great honor to them for their faithfulness. While other gospel accounts describe a few appearances of Christ in and around Jerusalem, Matthew's focus immediately turns to Galilee, where Jesus will meet with his gathered disciples. The message is, go tell them he is risen, and now you need to get up to Galilee because you're going to have a meeting there with Jesus. And then I love how the angel ends. I have told you. My job's done. I had a message. I've delivered it in full. What are you waiting for? Go. I think sometimes angels are probably a little bit baffled by our reaction time to words from God versus their reaction time. I don't think when God gives an angel a message, they hang around until God's like, go along now. So when the angels speak to us, there seems to be a bit of this, like, why are you still here? And we'll see that even later at the ascension. Go. You have a job. The angel has completed his, and the disciples depart. Look at verse 8. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. This is such a perfect demonstration of how to respond to a risen Savior. And I think it is good for us to sometimes be confronted with this mixture of fear and great joy. It seems like there has been a long ongoing effort to make Jesus into such a buddy figure that anybody would feel comfortable around him, that sometimes we forget just how awesome it is that God became man and conquered death. And at the realization that this tomb is empty and that Jesus has risen from the dead, these women are filled with fear and great joy. We tend to think of fear as almost always negative. It almost always means that we're scared of something that's going to hurt us. But in the ancient conception of fear, it wasn't necessarily negative. It just meant something that was overwhelming and caused you to tremble. And this is news so good, they are trembling. When was the last time that you and I contemplated our Savior and were so overwhelmed with joy and so amazed at his power that it just made us tremble? This is one of the advantages of things like celebrating Easter, like celebrating Christmas, like having these holy days throughout the year, is that they invite us sometimes to break out of just our normal familiarity and remind ourselves yet again the grandness and the majesty of these truths that we believe. There is no other way to contemplate a risen Savior than to tremble with great joy. And if that's what they were already feeling, can you imagine how they would even try to describe their experience when trembling with great joy on the way to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen? They see the risen Jesus who meets them on the way. This is the only gospel account that mentions this meeting. I put a little timeline together for you. If you're reading the different gospel accounts, sometimes you'll be like, wait, there's this detail here and that detail there. Have a little grace. This was a chaotic morning, right? They were not expecting any of this. And like you would expect from four different eyewitness accounts, there are different details that different witnesses saw and remembered and recounted. The ones in gray are the ones that are in the account of Matthew's gospel and some of the other events you'll find in some of the other gospel accounts. And so if you're wondering, well, wait, what about this meeting? What about Mary Magdalene in the garden? And what about this appearance here and that appearance there? And when did he meet with Peter? And it all happened. You're reading one eyewitness account this morning. We have four recorded. And it's fun to take all of them and fit them together. But I just want you to try to put yourself in the chaos of this morning, when just gloom and despondency had set in. And then all of a sudden, word is traveling like fire that Jesus is alive and people are seeing him and meeting him, and they're carrying news of that, and Jesus is teleporting all over the place and appearing to people on the road to Emmaus and appearing in the upper room and appearing to the women on the way and appearing to Mary Magdalene on the garden and at some point appearing to Peter, and all of this is going on. This would have been a day they would have just always marveled at. Have you ever had that, an experience of just something just truly amazing happening? Maybe it was your wedding day. Maybe it was the day of some great accomplishment. Maybe you were high school state champion. Or so. There's just some day where something just amazing happened, and you think back and you're just like, wow, what a day that was. What a roller coaster of emotions. Nothing can compare to what it was like to reckon with Christ no longer being dead. They take hold of his feet, a gesture indicating fealty that you would show to a king, and they worship him, acknowledging fully that Jesus is no mere man, but he is God himself. And that is how we should respond to the realization that Jesus isn't dead. If he's conquered death, he is our King. He is our God. And with trembling joy, we should give him our allegiance. We should worship him for being God as he is. Jesus speaks in verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Once again, Matthew highlights things pushing forward to Galilee. You're going to go. You're going to go. I'm going to meet you there. So we have anticipation for what this conversation will look like. But I also want you to notice, Jesus said to them, "Go and take word to my brethren." I think if I had written the script for this, it would have been, "Go and take word to those rascals. Go and take word to the faint-hearted. Go and take word to those who abandoned me. Go and take word to the faithless ones." If Jesus, immediately upon his resurrection, having been betrayed, denied, abandoned by all those who said they were his followers, if he can immediately say, "These are my brethren. This is my family." What comfort that is for all of us. One of the things that is a tragedy to see is a person who has yet to see and to know the grace of God, the extent of the forgiveness of God, the depths of the love of God, and the reality of adoption when a man or a woman cries out to God and says, "Forgive me the sinner because of the victory of your Son over death." In that moment, we are brethren. I love how the book of Hebrews puts it. Jesus says, "If your father and my Father are the same Father, then I'm not ashamed to call you a brother. You turkey. That's not in the original. But Jesus, knowing us in a way we hope nobody would ever know us, can call us brethren. Take this news to them. I want to meet with them in Galilee. Brothers and sisters, this morning, have you come to the empty tomb? Have you come to the empty tomb? Have you reckoned with the reality of the resurrection? This is not a story that's meant to entertain. This is a story that is meant to compel belief. It is meant to charge us to trust that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And if that's the case, then every single person on this planet has one hope, one Lord, one message demanding belief and acceptance. And I want to challenge you. You could perhaps be in two different camps. One camp is maybe you're here this morning because your mother-in-law made you come. And she cooks real good. And so if you do this, you get lunch, and it's a good exchange. And you're in that camp of like, you know, maybe there's truth in all religion, and you know, there's value to trying to be inspired by a good story. And Jesus seems like he had a lot of nice, loving things to say, but I don't want to look too closely. Just let it be a good myth. And to you, I want to challenge you. Come and see. Come and see. The story of the resurrection of Jesus is not one that invites us to just be entertained or inspired. It says, reckon with this reality, accept it or reject it, but deal with the reality of an empty tomb. Come and see. The other person I want to talk to this morning is perhaps you're here this morning and you've grown up in the church, and of course I'm a Christian and I love holidays and I love decorating for Christmas and I love eating big feasts on Easter and I love being around the church and I love singing classic songs and I love feeling good feelings. It is possible to spend your entire life around the gospel and have never reckoned with the reality of the empty tomb for yourself. To have never come to the point where you have said, I believe my Savior lives and I trust in him. Come to the empty tomb and reckon with it. Come and see. He has risen. Those three words should cause us all to tremble with great joy. If we take the empty tomb seriously, it will transform our life. It will become our life. We can try to avoid taking the empty tomb seriously, but if we have come to see, then we have these two options left to us: be in denial about it or become a disciple of the risen Savior. Those are the options left to us, and they're the ones that we will both see on display in the second half of this chapter. Look with me in verses 11 to 20, the resurrection commands us to follow. It not only calls us to faith, but it commands us to follow. There's a life that must flow from the reality of the resurrection. And as I mentioned, the second half of this chapter is a study in contrast between two different conversations. And the first conversation we overhear is between the enemies of Christ. When you reckon with the tomb, one of the things that you can do is just deny it. In verses 11 to 15, we see this. Now, while they were on their way, the women with this message, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. So the women have good news. Jesus is alive. They're going to tell the disciples. And here comes the most dejected bunch of Roman soldiers you ever did see. And they are coming into Jerusalem with their tails tucked between their legs, shaking their heads. I don't know what it's like to get scared into unconsciousness. I don't know if you wake up with a headache. I don't know what that's like. Do you have like an almost dead hangover? But they are having a bad day. And they are not excited to go talk to their Roman authorities. To be posted to a guard was a serious business in the Roman world. To fail in that guard was to suffer consequences up to and including the potential of death. So they are not only still dealing with this incredible sight that scared them near to death, they're also wondering if that didn't kill him, my boss might. This is a big deal. So let's go talk to the chief priests first and see if we can figure out a way to control this narrative. They know Pilate doesn't really care, but the chief priests do. And so they go, they report all that had happened, which means they report the parts they were aware of. So there was an earthquake. Have you ever met a lightning man? There was one of those. We all kind of died. And when we woke up, somebody had deadlifted the stone out and the tomb was empty. And I mean empty. There was some clothes and that was it. So not only did they steal the body, apparently they unwrapped him and stole the body. This is weird. Who does that? If you're the chief priest, what kind of investigation do you launch? Right? What do you do to go figure out the facts of the case? What do you go to find out what was going on? Unlike the Romans, they believed in God. They confessed allegiance to him. Should they not have at least considered the possibility that the words of Jesus could have been true? Should that not have at least been a part of the conversation? So what will they do in response to the facts of the case? And the answer is, ignore them entirely and fabricate a ruse. Look at verse 12. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, so they called an emergency meeting. Again, these guys are getting tired of emergency meetings this weekend. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. That's not the first time that's happened this weekend either. And they said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And you could see their eyes get big when they said that. Because if the official story is you fell asleep on duty, then that's your last duty. "And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." How smug is that? They had pushed Pilate all around the day before, and now they feel like they've got him wrapped around their finger. We know how to push his buttons. We can make Pilate do what we want. So don't you worry. We're in control of this whole situation. Ha! And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, which was probably the rational thing to do. We're probably dead, but we could die rich. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. I want you to notice here, the issue is not skepticism based off of misinformation or missing information. The issue here is unbelief. This is the real problem with the human heart, and it's the one that we have to deal with honestly. One of the things that I have often brought up when I get into debates or discussions with those who come and say, "I don't believe in the existence of a God," or "I don't believe in Jesus," and something that they'll often say is, "If he would just prove it, then I might believe." And so I've often asked, "Well, what proof would you accept?" "Well, I don't know, maybe if he like said something, here's a Bible. Maybe if he did something, there's a historical record. Maybe if there was some evidence, have you heard of archaeology?" And I have asked more than one, if all of a sudden a glowing figure appeared here right before you, turned everything around you into living creatures, and spoke to you and said, I am Jesus. You need to believe me. Would you immediately fall on your knees and worship him? Do you know that I have never had somebody say yes? There has always been I would try to make sure that there wasn't like a projector or a hologram or some technological. The underlying issue of man's heart is not primarily that we are missing enough information to come to a rational conclusion about Jesus. The underlying issue of man's heart is that we know that our desires and our actions and our thoughts are offensive to a holy God. And that if Jesus is dealt with as real, then my life as I know it has to be undone. And so we will not believe. We can invent stories about a bunch of scared fishermen ambushing guards, opening a stone tomb without waking them up. And we would rather believe that than have to deal with the thought that Jesus might be exactly who he said he was. And this morning, if you're one of those people, you feel your heart wrestling, and you're like, I just don't want to go there, come and see. Come and see. It'll make you tremble with great joy. When you realize that what you had feared about yourself is true, but what you had never dared hoped could be true about God is true, that he has loved you with a love that includes the power of resurrection. Do not harden your heart to good news. Do not harden your heart to good news. Don't let fear or ambivalence keep you from wrestling with this good news. Do not let unbelief tempt you to come up with excuses. Every single person who was in the entourage of Christ, except for Judas, who killed himself, and John, who died of old age in exile on Patmos, believed in the reality of the resurrection so much they were tortured and killed for it. This was no hoax. The resurrection of Jesus is not to be trifled with. It demands to be taken seriously. And for those who have come to the empty tomb in faith, it demands that our lives now be governed by a great calling. The other response you can have to the empty tomb is to follow Jesus. And in verses 16 through 20, we see the familiar words about just that. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. In contrast to the guards in the city, the 11 disciples are heading to meet Jesus, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. The number is 11 now because, as we know, Judas, having betrayed Christ, he despairs and kills himself. Now there are 11. We don't know exactly which of the mountains around Galilee. There are many hills and cliffs there. But there was one that was known to the disciples, and they gather at that place. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. They all go as Jesus and the disciples come near each other. They have the same reaction that the women did. They fall, and they worship Jesus. For those who did not yet fully understand before his death that this was so much more than a great teacher and a man of God, they now understand that he is God and they worship him. And others are still trying to come to terms with this new reality. That word doubted can also, I think, perhaps better be translated as hesitated. They're not quite sure what to do yet with this person. Who is he? How do you respond? What do you do? It's all so new, but they are there, and they are ready to hear what he has to say. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm not dead anymore. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm glad he added that part. That means he's not just talking to the audience he's speaking to, because they didn't make it to the end of the age, did they? But he is speaking to those he's talking to those that they will talk to those that they will talk to, and eventually to Chris Martin and to you. And he is still with his people and will be to the end of the age. This is often called the Great Commission. I think maybe I prefer the resurrection mandate. This resurrection is the precursor to the authority that Jesus now claims and possesses. His obedience unto death is the reason he is exalted above every name, as Paul writes to the Philippians. Because he is the Lamb who was slain, he is the worthy one we read of in Revelation. This is the one Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel 7 when he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the risen Jesus. And he comes to his disciples, and he's like, if I read all my titles, it would take too long. So all you need to know is, if there's authority, I have it. If there's a place, it exists there. The resurrection will be the basis for the making of disciples. The message of the gospel is that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried. Please don't forget when you are sharing good news with people. And that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's really important. That's the good news. He said it. He did it. He was vindicated and proven right. Without the resurrection, there is no Savior with authority. There is no good news to proclaim among the nations. There is only a historical footnote about a well-meaning but ultimately misguided Jewish teacher. But because of the resurrection, God's power over all things, including death, is proven. Christ's sacrifice is affirmed as fully accepted. Christ's teachings are vindicated as being from God. The messianic promises of all the prophets are confirmed. The king from the line of David is established, and his rulership and role as judge over all the earth is confirmed. Sinners can now appeal to God to be forgiven of sins, and that appeal can be granted fully and permanently. The hope of resurrection is now the promise to every follower of Christ. The redemption of the cosmos is purchased. The Holy Spirit is given to transform us into the image of God. In short, the grave conquering power of Christ becomes our eternal life by faith and our everlasting happiness in him. Because he rose, everyone everywhere should follow him, to be baptized into the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to leave behind the life they used to live, and to now learn to walk in all that he has commanded us. Because he rose, we have the promise of a Savior who will be with us all the way to glory. As we get ready for our time around the Lord's table, the empty tomb demands our faith, and the resurrected Savior bids us follow him. Once again, I plead with you, if you have not reckoned with the reality of the resurrection, do not put it off. If this morning you are saying, I need to stop making excuses and deal with the truth that God sent his Son into this world to die as a payment for sin, and he was buried, and he was raised up to life, then I encourage you, cry out to him today. What do I have to do? What do I have to prepare? What do I have to say? Really good news. Jesus did all the hard part. All that's left for you and me is to say, Father, forgive me. I bring nothing, but I trust him. And that will usher you in to the fullness of what we have in the resurrection. If you are among the redeemed, you have work to do. As those who are in Christ, we have a new life in Christ to live. We have a message of good news to proclaim to all the nations. We have a charge to teach and to model what obedience to Christ looks like. And that brings us on this resurrection day to communion, wherein we remember the death of Christ. But when Paul, as you recall, was given the message of the last night when Jesus was here and the words that were spoken, do you remember how that ended? In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Jesus said this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I have a number of loved ones who are no longer alive. And from time to time, I remember their death. I do not do so with expectation that they are going to knock on my door. You do not remember dead people until they show up. Jesus, before his death, says, I want you to remember my death year after year after year. Because when you do, I won't be dead. I'll be getting ready to come back. Implicit in communion is a remembrance not only of the price that was paid, but also of the victory that was achieved and of the coming glory. And so this morning, as the elements are passed, reflect on our crucified, buried, risen, and returning Savior. And after the song, we will partake together.